Webster's Online Dictionary defines anticipation as a prior action that takes into account or forestalls a later action. The act of looking forward, especially towards a favorable expectation. Anticipation is a large part of life. Just talk to your children this time of year. Maybe talk to yourself. Today, the everyday consumer and pleasure seeker is in anticipation of the latest thing and is constantly berated before us through commercials. My sons are greatly anticipating Christmas. It's been a few times I thought Laura and I were going to run through a wall this week. If we got asked one more question. One of my sons has an ability, you answer his question, he has that same question for you 2 seconds later. One son is already asking about his next birthday. Sheesh. I'm trying to slow down. Stop getting bigger so fast, right? Anticipation is everywhere. I mean, if it's not the most anticipated films of this year, it's the most anticipated gadgets. Being a huge Rocky fan, I have to admit, when the latest Rocky movie came out, Creed, there was great anticipation in my life. Christmas shopping season is so anticipated, they begin playing the Christmas music right after Halloween. That's getting obnoxious. My friend Tim Howard's dad listens to Christmas music all year. No joke. You're getting this every CD, another Christmas album. It's June, come on. Just when you think you've heard Alvin and the Chipmunks sing all their Christmas songs, just wait. There's the newly, highly, I'm sure, anticipated Justin Bieber Christmas album that's going to be released. Guaranteed to fulfill your anticipated musical desires for the holiday season. Calvin, did you get that album? You probably did. I don't even know if he has one. I just assumed it. And when we've had a full helping of Christmas, we wait with greater anticipation for New Year's. I'm starting to realize why my parents always look so tired this time of year. But what about things that we anticipate that are much more significant, like relief from the threat of ISIS, cures to terrible disease? In ancient times, in the biblical times, the Jews under Roman rule anticipated a conquering king to come because they were greatly oppressed. As we read our Bibles, there was not a more anticipated day in the history of the Jews, and I would say in the history of the world, the day of full restoration by means of the promised Messiah who would reign forever from David's throne. Speaking, of course, of Old Testament promises. He was viewed in connection with the prophecy of the rebuilding of the temple, this promised son of David. We study that in Chronicles. The Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, it ends with the book of Chronicles. It is a book that begins with genealogy and ends with a great commission to build the Lord's house, his temple. And we know from Ezra and Nehemiah that the temple was lacking God's power. The eternal son of David had not come. And this brings us to the Gospel of Matthew. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Matthew's Gospel, page 935 in the Pew Bible, if you're using the Bible that's provided for you this morning. Matthew has written an account to help connect the Old Testament to Jesus for us, and he does so with what is often ignored in the Bible, genealogies. Now, I know all of you at some point this week, you enjoy your favorite part of devotions this week was reading a genealogy. But actually, genealogies teach theology. So as you're turning to Matthew chapter 1, let me just give some background. Here's the background. Matthew serves the church as a theological reader and interpreter of the Old Testament. So if you study this close enough, you realize how nuanced he is as an author recounting the story to demonstrate that in light of the Old Testament text, that Christ is indeed the Messiah, the Son of David. And he's going to teach, and Matthew's gospel teaches uniquely about Christ's kingdom. And the stories contained in the early parts of Matthew are not simply just biographical information, but again, theological pointers, signposts. Let's learn and together this morning. Let's read God. Let's look at Matthew chapter 1 and read about what the Old Testament was in anticipation of the whole time. Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac the father of Jacob. Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez the father of Hezron. Hezron the father of Ram. Ram the father of Amminadab. Amminadab the father of Nahshon. Nahshon the father of Salmon. Salmon the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed was the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam the father of Abijah. Abijah the father of Asa. Asa the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat the father of Jehoram. Jehoram the father of Uzziah. Uzziah the father of Jotham. Jotham the father of Ahaz. Ahaz the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah the father of Manasseh. Manasseh the father of Ammon. Ammon the father of Josiah. And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah, and the brother and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, the father of Abiud. Abiud, the father of Eliakim. Eliakim, the father of Azor. Azor, the father of Zadok. Zadok, the father of Akim. Akim, the father of Eliud. Eliud, the father of Eleazar. Eleazar, the father of Mathan. Mathan, the father of Jacob. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Thus were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Christ. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother, Mary, was pledged to be married to Joseph. Before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord has said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. This passage was written to a Jewish audience so that they might see that the anticipation was over. Verse 21 helps us cue in on the central point of this passage. She will give birth to a son. You're to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from Rome. That's not what the text says, does it? Save his people from a bad job. From low self-esteem. No. Save his people from their sins. It was not Egypt and Rome whom God's people needed to rescue. She needed rescue from her greatest captor, sin. The Bible teaches that sin is slavery. It's not from ISIS or poverty. Rising health care costs that we need saving from today, beloved. It's not from the next political extremist that we need rescue from today. It's not boredom. It's not singleness, not bad marriages, nor is it unemployment that we need saving from today. No, we all need saving from the shackles of sin and God's wrath pronounced against sin. See, to be saved from our sins is also to be saved from God's right just wrath against sin. Here's the point. If you're taking notes, only Jesus can save us from sin and judgment. That's it. Only Jesus can save us from sin and judgment. This morning I'm in a three-part series. Part two, just took a pause from the book of Exodus to teach on these passages dealing with the incarnation of the Son of God, to encourage God's people, to remind us, to recenter us this Christmas season on the Christ. So I pray that believers this morning, you will be encouraged and reminded of God's love and care for you, of His provision for your ultimate need to save you from your sins. And this morning, for those of you who may not know the Lord Jesus Christ, maybe you're not walking in a right relationship with God, that you would take time and evaluate yourself before your Creator. Understand that He made you for His purposes, to worship and obey Him alone, and that you'll never know satisfaction and joy and peace in this fallen world that's always falling apart outside of Jesus Christ. I pray that you'll know Christ as Lord and Savior today. Let me move to point one. Only Jesus can save us from sin and judgment. Point one, He fulfills God's promises of salvation. He fulfills God's promises of salvation. What if I told you, friends, that there was someone who has more websites dedicated to them than Taylor Swift and LeBron James combined? And what if I told you that he's been portrayed in more movies than James Bond? And he never wrote a book, yet he's the hero of history's number one bestseller. And he never traveled outside of his own country of birth, yet he has more followers worldwide than any other human being living or dead. And although the legitimacy of his birth was questioned in an obscure Palestinian village, that birth literally split time in two. Who was this remarkable man? He lived and taught and loved like no one else. How could this unrefined carpenter and his teaching continue to confound people to this day? The answer is simple. He was the Son of God. God in the flesh, as we looked at last week in John's Gospel. And in Matthew's Gospel, over and over again, you'll hear the refrain as seen in verse 22. This was in fulfillment of. Because Matthew ties together the promises of a Savior in the Old Testament to Jesus. And in chapter 1, we see the clear connections he makes. And he takes this genealogy to theology. Notice, Jesus had the credentials. Jesus had cred. Okay? Trying to be even more short-handed for you this morning. If the Pharisees wanted to attack Jesus, all they had to do was start with his family tree. But the thing is, his credentials were good. Now, I know that everyone, again, spends a lot of time. I know that probably someone this week just spent all week long in the 9 chapters, borderline 10 chapters of genealogy and Chronicles. It's your favorite devotional study. I'm being silly, of course. Genealogies can at first appear not so appealing. When families gather to read the Christmas narrative, oftentimes they skip the genealogies, probably often because the names can be hard. But there are 2 genealogies that testify to Jesus in the New Testament, one here in Matthew and the other in Luke 3. Matthew's genealogical record emphasizes a legal claim, while Luke's it emphasizes a biological descent. Again, Matthew's emphasis is, here's the rightful king. Luke takes you back even further. Here's the Son of Man that was promised from all the way from the beginning. But look with me at verse 1, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. If you could see the Greek text, you could understand it. If you've never taken Greek, it literally you would see the words, a book of the Genesis of Jesus Christ. You'll be able to recognize the alphabet. You'll be able to see it. It looks like Genesis. And that word there looks like book. You'll be able to see that this is a book about the beginning. It's about his credentials to be the Savior. Well, who has the credentials? Jesus does. His family tree in the genealogy shows that he has the right credentials for his God-appointed ministry, his fulfilling prophecy to him as the only possible descendant of David who qualifies to be the Messiah, the anointed one, the eternal king. That's what Messiah means, the conquering eternal king. Now, verse 1 highlights two important figures of the Old Testament, Abraham and David. And these two men represent two particular promises or covenants of God. And they were both promised a special descendant who would bless the nations and rule eternally. Their descendant is the same one promised in Genesis 3, as we read this morning, who would crush the head of the serpent. Jesus is not only the son of David, he's the son of Abraham, but also the promised seed from Genesis 3. Notice also here, Jesus had the right title in his name. Now, Christ is not Jesus' last name. It's his title. But first of all, look at the first name here. Jesus was the historical everyday name, Yeshua, meaning Yahweh saves, God saves. And the term Christ, anointed, Messiah, points back to David, anointed king of Israel. Jesus' name literally means God saves by his anointed one. Jesus is the true Israelite. He's everything Israel should have been. He's the true Son of Man, that he's everything all of us should have ever been. He's the true king, the promised one, the true dwelling place of God's people, hence the name Emmanuel. He is the Son of Man. He is what God wants us to be like, but we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Jesus never did. Now look with me at verse 17. You'll see the mention of 14 generations there. So by counting both inclusively and exclusively, Matthew selects enough members of Jesus' lineage to create three segments of 14 names. And because Hebrew language used letters for numerals, the consonants of every Hebrew word added up to a certain number. The number 14 would have meant something to the Jews in their understanding of numerology. It communicated the numeric value of David's name. Dalet, Vav, Dalet, David in the Hebrew. And this point, the point of this genealogy is establishing what Jesus declared in verse 1. The claim, he had the right to claim David's throne. You see, for like 600 years, David's throne was empty. David's line was there, was where the Messiah would come from. And stories of David had been told for such a long time. Imagine the impact of Matthew's declaration of Jesus' kingship in first century Judaism. What that would have meant to them. Can you sense it? Let me see if I can help. Feeling the weight of a particular purpose in a story can be difficult when you feel disconnected. That's one of the great things about a good story or a good movie that you can trek along with in order to grasp the culmination at the end. One of the best movies to see this is the final installment of Lord of the Rings, The Return of the King. If you're like other nerds like me, you've watched those movies. The third movie, you're in such anticipation to see if mankind, represented by Aragorn, will be restored because he's the rightful heir to the high throne of Gondor. And over again, we hear the line that that line of kings had been broken, and with all of it, hope had been lost to defeat. In Aragorn, however, the line has been remade. Redemption through this conquering king is now a reality. It's a powerful image that Tolkien stole from the Bible. Was that so brilliant? He stole it from the Bible. Friends, Matthew wants you to know that the line has not been lost. Jesus has the credentials. He is the rightful eternal king, and the king will save sinners and defeat all evil. This is no ordinary promise. This is the promise. And God has been faithful to his promises. Let's move to point two. Only Jesus can save us from sin and judgment. Point two, he came to save all types of sinners. He came to save all types of sinners. In this genealogy, we see the who's who among the Bible's most dysfunctional. Often people look at people listed in the list as the heroes of the faith, when in actuality, they all needed saving from sin. In fact, there's a lot about this group that should have been rejected or disregarded. But friends, what we see is that God loves to save sinners. Notice with me, Jesus offers redemption for those who live in shame. Let me highlight a few. Abraham grew impatient with God, and on multiple occasions, and basically he started what is now the quarrel between the Arab nations with Israel because he decided to have a child with a slave woman. He also threw his wife under the bus in Egypt. Read that in Genesis. Guys, don't emulate that. Then you have Jacob, whose name meant deceiver. Heel grabber, who stole Esau's blessing by lying to his father. Then you have Judah, the one who had no inclination, desire to care about the promises made to his family, much like Esau. The one we know that the royal line would come through, as Genesis teaches. And he almost ruined it had it not been for Tamar, his daughter-in-law. Speaking of Tamar, the daughter-in-law of Judah, she was a Canaanite who disguised herself as a prostitute to trick Judah into impregnating her so that she could bear children for the family line after his successive sons had failed to do so and died. They died. She's the first of five mothers included in this genealogy. Are you starting to get a sense of the line here? All of which, including, of the five mothers included in the genealogy, all of which, including Mary, were shrouded in suspicion, founded or unfounded, of sexual sin. Jesus will thus be the Messiah for the least, the last, and the lost of the world as well, for the righteous in Israel. Jesus has come for the Jew and the Gentile, as this genealogy teaches, for any and all who would ever turn to him. You see, those examples should tell us, you may think today, I've gone too far. God would never want anything to do with me. I've heard people say, if I walked in your church, preacher, I'd be struck by lightning if I walked in those doors. Friends, study the genealogy. God saves sinners, messy ones like you and me. But notice here also in verse 5, there's Rahab, and she was the Canaanite prostitute who hid the Hebrew spies in Joshua. Then there is Ruth, the Moabitess, who, though an outsider, did not forsake her Jewish mother-in-law, but continued on obeying as a Jew until she was redeemed in marriage by her dead husband's kinsman, Boaz. Remember, she laid down at Boaz's feet in the middle of the night while he was sleeping, an ancient custom that left her open to suspicions of illicit sex, even though the charge would have been unfounded. And this point needs to be made to women and men today. Jesus came to rescue and redeem all kinds of people. Sexual sin is not irredeemable. Sexual sin being sex outside of marriage between a man and a woman. That's God's design. God cares how we live sexually. But if you sin sexually, there's hope. There's a Savior. And sure, sexual sin leaves scars in our lives, and God condemns it and warns us against it. And, you know, Hollywood and other outlets try so hard to make sexual sin a trivial matter and such a casual thing. Those who live like that, I always want to ask, you know, how's that going? Is it really like it is in the sitcoms where it's just so funny and, you know, how they play it out in Hollywood? Does it really work out like that? Jesus offers rescue out of living according to our sexual passions. And today, if you're chained to living for sex, Jesus wants to rescue you if you'll turn from that today and trust in him. Jesus came through a line of sinners who could not save themselves, though he himself was without sin, hence he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. God himself placed Jesus there in the womb. He came to earth as a man to understand our sufferings and temptations, and yet he never sinned. But notice also, Jesus offers redemption to those burdened down with guilt. Matthew lays out Israel's sin like David's adultery and murder in verse 6. You see that? David and Bathsheba were part of an attempted cover-up to conceal adultery, pregnancy, and murder. And you say, Pastor Garrett, I've done some pretty bad things. I've wrecked a home. I've harmed some people physically. Can God save me? The answer is yes. Jesus offers redemption to all kinds of sinners. And the list continues down through the sinful kings of Judah. And we see here God's grace is offered to everyone, but not everybody responds. If you remember those list of kings that we went through in Chronicles, how often was God patient, king after king? And every time they turned from their sinful ways and sought him with all of his heart, God was forgiving and accepting. Not everybody wants God. And even though Satan and his schemes tried to use these men for evil, God still providentially brings about his purposes. God's the sovereign one. Beloved, be encouraged. God can take your life and my life, in which sin has messed things up so much, in which we, in our own rebellion against God, have made a wreck of our lives, and in Christ, he can turn it for great good. God is that powerful. Friends, this moment in history, the coming of the Son of God, the birth of Christ, is as big as it gets. The line was indeed broken, hope was lost, and Matthew's telling us that it's been remade. A legitimate claim to the throne of David is here. And indeed, it's good news to those who understand their state to be like Israel's, ancient Israel. You see, the text mentions exile. We read in Genesis 3 that Adam and Eve were exiled from the garden. Our sins have separated us from God. See, God's holy. He's perfect. He's perfectly good and holy. Of course, our sins have separated us from him. No fellowship with God possible, but God in his kindness has sent his Son to save us, to be the Savior that we need and the King that we should follow. If you're here this morning, you doubt the scriptures here, for example. Allow me to point out to you that scripture teaches that Christ is the focal point of history. All those things I read to you about him, they're historically true. The question you should be asking is, what does it mean to be saved from my sin? Well, it simply means this: to be saved from its guilt, to be saved from its consequences, to be saved from its eternal effects and power in this life. That's why Jesus came. In a very real sense, Jesus came to not only save us eternally, but to make our lives better, not in the way some teachers on television say it, to make our lives better in the sense that we no longer walk in the dangers of sin. See, sin destroys us. It tears us down. It breaks up our homes and families. Causes us to long for things that we shouldn't be longing for and believe false things that we shouldn't believe. Sin corrupts. Jesus can set us free. You see, our sin, our disobedience before God makes us guilty. We have done what we wanted rather than what our Creator has wanted. And it brings death, not life. Going our way doesn't bring blessing. It makes things worse. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. It's the reason people die physically, but it's also the truth spiritually. You see, the Bible says that we are dead in our sins and transgressions. We're not awakened to the Lord because of our sin. We need heart surgery. We need our heart to be replaced. And the Spirit comes to do that. Some of you are under conviction today. Do not resist the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. Repent. Today, what will you say to God when you stand before him as he has shown you time and time again of his patience and extended his love toward you? What reasons, what shallow reasons would you possibly offer? If you die outside of Christ, you will know eternal death, separation from God. Here's the good news. Jesus came himself to die, that we could be saved, to be a substitute on our behalf. You see, we've all rejected God, earning his right wrath. And God in his kindness sent his Son, in his amazing love, sent his Son to be born, to enter our experience, to live the life we all should have lived, and then go to the cross to pay for not his sins, but for ours. And on the cross, our sins were pronounced on him. He literally is the scapegoat. Our sins were laid upon him. In some amazing and unbelievable way, Jesus became a curse on the cross. That's what we thought about this morning from John chapter 3. That's what Deuteronomy talks about. Cursed is the one who hangs on the tree. That's the one that's pointing to Jesus, because he would bear the wrath of God. He would propitiate God's wrath. So he would die physically, but he also was separated from the Father. And he died for our sins. And to prove that God accepted payment for our sins, he raised Jesus from the dead. And he offers forgiveness to any and all today who would ever repent. That means turn from sin and trust in Christ. To understand, like, repentance means, this is awful, it's going to kill me. This way of going separate from God and turn from that and say, this is the way to life. I want to live, and I love Jesus, and he's worthy. I don't want to keep living like that. I want to live for him. That's what repentance is. And to trust in Christ means you don't come to God talking about how good you are. You come to him and say, Jesus is the one who's good. I don't have any righteousness. Jesus has all the righteousness. See, that requires humility. We have to humble ourselves and cry out, God, I'm a sinner. I have no hope. Forgive me. I believe in your son, and I believe that he was raised on the third day. Come into my life and rule me and save me, wash me. And you know what God will do? He'll do that for you. Let me speak to those who confess to be Christian this morning. Did you see in the passage that Christ came in order to save his people from their sins? They were not to be saved in the midst of their sins and then lie down in them again. We're to have a changed relationship to sin. Friends, does your salvation show fruit if you confess to be a Christian this morning? Are you walking with the Lord in faithfulness? How do you know if you are? Are there brothers and sisters? Are you part of God's discipleship plan, which is the local church? You love God's people. If you're not seeing the fruit of sanctification, that means God working to get you further and further away and grow you in maturity, further away from sin and closer to Jesus. If that sanctifying process is not showing evidence in your life, it's probably because there's been no regeneration or justification. You haven't been born again. Spurgeon said this about this verse. Professor, it means teacher, it means those who profess Christ. And that was exclamation point. Professor, is sin subdued in you? If your life is unholy, your heart is unchanged. And if your heart is unchanged, you are an unsaved person. If the Savior has not sanctified you, renewed you, given you a hatred of sin and a love of holiness, he has done nothing in you of a saving character. The grace which does not make a man better than others is a worthless counterfeit. Christ saves his people, not in their sins, but from them. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. If not saved from sin, how shall we hope to be counted among his people? Lord, save me now from all evil and enable me to honor my Savior. End quote. That's right out of Morning and Evening. If you don't have Charles Spurgeon's Morning and Evening, go buy it today. Dan's like, amen. Let's move to point three. Only Jesus can save us from sin and judgment. Point three. He is proof that God has not abandoned his people. Look at the narrative there, beginning in verse 18. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Now, friends, if God is creator and he's powerful enough to create something out of nothing, this is not inconceivable if you know the rest of your Bible. Of course God could do this. Verse 19, because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord has said through the prophet, the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son. And he gave him the name Jesus. Now, most of you have read this before. We see the young and untouched Mary legally engaged to Joseph, who would have been justified to demand for her death in light of this unknown scandal according to their laws. But this woman had no affair. The baby in her was put there by God the Holy Spirit. Again, the life-giving power we've seen in Genesis. Interesting enough, as you see the genealogy, did not God promise offspring to those mentioned in the genealogy who at one time had no hope of having offspring? God has the power. And the unique thing is that Joseph here is a picture of a merciful God, that even before he knew the truth, he showed compassion. I say that because I want you to notice the weight, the devotion, the amount of words and text focused in on Mary. No, it's focused in on Joseph. You notice how Matthew emphasizes Joseph and not Mary as righteous. Now, Mary was a righteous person. I'm just saying the text is focused on what he's doing, isn't it? Isn't he the main character right here in this section? Christians have traditionally labeled this account as the virgin birth. But the important point theologically is not that Mary was a virgin at the time Jesus was born. She was a virgin at the time Jesus was conceived. And by the way, she's not perpetually a virgin. That's why he mentions that Joseph did not connect with her. He did not consummate the marriage till after the baby. It's right there in Matthew. Just right there in the text. He goes on to obey and marries the girl, and he had enough integrity not to even touch her until after the baby had come. And yes, Mary did not, as I mentioned, she goes on to have other children. But Matthew quotes here from Isaiah 7, in which a sign was given to Ahaz, King Ahaz in the Old Testament, to demonstrate that God was with him in the kingdom of Judah in the face of deadly opposition. The promise of a child to a virgin or young maiden in the Hebrew, a son of David who would be called Emmanuel, God with us. And what you see often in the Old Testament is how prophecies are fulfilled on certain horizons. You'll see it partially fulfilled, then wait, did that really come to full fruition? Well, that prophecy given to him in Isaiah would have to be fulfilled completely later to David's greater son. But it's there in the passage. And interesting enough, I just happened to go back and reread and study up on Ahaz. Because you can think of, yeah, King Ahaz, big deal. God promised a special child to come during the darkest hours of Judah's kings. Ahaz is the king, maybe the most grotesque king in their history, who offered child sacrifices, even his own. He was a wicked king. The irony is this. Ahaz, who was the king who killed children on pagan altars, it was during this dark reign when things seemed so horrible. And it's during the reign of Ahaz that Isaiah makes his most prominent and glorious prophecies about the Lord Jesus Christ. It was during his reign that a promised child was foretold to come. Ahaz tried to wreck everything, but God's still in control. And in chapter 2, we see it's preparing as chapter 2. There's going to be infanticide that takes place. Children being murdered, just like we studied in the book of Exodus. This promised child will be born into this war zone. And Matthew's telling us it was indeed a foreshadowing of greater things to come, a greater miracle to come. It was through a virgin birth that would happen, demonstrating God's salvific presence in the name Emmanuel, God with us. And friends, God, as much as the glory of God is a major theme in the Bible, so is this theme in all of Scripture, that God would dwell with his people, that we would be in the garden with God, that we would be enjoying his fellowship for all eternity. Jesus came to do that. Jesus is the temple of the Lord. He is God present in the flesh. The hope of the ages, the purpose of the incarnation, right here. Beloved, be encouraged. The incarnation, the coming of the Son of God in the midst of history of human sin indicates that God has not abandoned us, but that He loves us. He values us even in our fallen state. That God is able to understand us and sympathize with us when we come to Him in prayer. God has not abandoned you. The incarnation also gives us an example of how a person ought to live in this world. Peter refers even to the crucifixion in such terms when he says, Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in His steps. Jesus comes to save us from our sins, to bring us back to God in eternal fellowship, and to show us how to live. Hebrews 10, verses 4 through 10 say this. Speaking of the work that Messiah would do, He would be the servant of the Lord who would die for our sins. It says this, because it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins, speaking of the old covenant in ancient Israel. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, He said, sacrifice and offering you do not desire, but a body you prepare for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I've come to do your will, O God. First He said, sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you do not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made. Then He said, here I am. I have come to do your will. He set aside the first to establish the second. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. God had become a man to fulfill all righteousness that we could not fulfill ourselves and to pay the penalty for our sins which we could not pay. He offered Himself. In Christ, the Son of Man, the true Son, the true human being who obeyed perfectly so we could be made righteous through Him. You know, Adam's sin impacted us all. Think of Romans 5. Through the sin of Adam, we were made sinners. We were clearly His offspring. But Christ has come to reverse that. Through His obedience, He will make many righteous, all who turn from their sin and trust in Him. We have to confess we're sinners who need this sinless substitute. Well, we should conclude. Beloved, I pray this Christmas season you'll give thanks to God for Jesus. My heart was just welling as we sang Jesus, Thank You this morning. I love that song. That you don't simply live for Him during the holiday times, but that you would actually honor Him with your lives. Jesus came to save us from our sins. Praise God, He's faithful. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we praise You for Your amazing grace today. We're so thankful You came to deliver us from sin. In You, we can say sin's curse has lost its grip on me. We love that we've been purchased by You, that we are Yours and You are ours. We praise You for the righteousness You have covered us in. You've taken away our guilt and shame, and we are accepted by the Father. Lord, for those who don't know You, we pray, God, that You would convict them today, and they would stop resisting You. God, they would see that You love them and not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Lord, cause us to rejoice in our salvation in Jesus' name. Amen.